So if you haven't already done so, please open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to be continuing our study of that text in chapter 1, looking at really a section where Paul prays for full knowledge of God, so picking up at verse 18. A famine is something that I would say that you and I don't know anything about in an experiential sense. Because of modern technology, we know something what it looks like. You've seen the pictures of starving children and mothers who have given everything they can to try to keep their children alive, where the heat has baked to a crisp any form of food so that there is nothing. It's an awful thing to experience. It's an awful thing to see. God has used famine from time to time as a tool to judge His unfaithful people. And while we don't know anything about physical famine in the United States, I want to present to you the idea that we are living in a famine. But not a famine of food, not a want of water, but a famine at the Word of God. Not because God has withdrawn it, but because people don't want it. And I'm not casting stones here at the unregenerate. Who can blame them? You're an unregenerate. Did you want to hear the Word of God? The real shame is for those who call themselves Christians, but don't really want to know what God has said and what God has spoken. People today, many of whom claim to be Christians, are sick, suffering, and dying from a lack of the true knowledge of God. And in one of the visions that God gave to the prophet Amos, he prophesied of a time similar to what we're living through. Not exactly the same, but similar. And it was interesting, Amos ministered to the northern tribes of Israel in a time of relative prosperity. Things were going okay. Syria hadn't attacked. They hadn't been conquered. They hadn't been dragged off into captivity. But in a vision of coming judgment, listen to what God told His people through Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 is where this comes from. Behold, days are coming, declares Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of Yahweh. People will wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. In that day, beautiful virgins and the choice men will faint from thirst. And as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way to Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. And those locations that are mentioned were centers of idolatry for the northern tribes. The word of God would fall silent for them. In a different way, the Word of God has fallen silent in many churches today. And I'll use that term loosely, churches. Christians today, again, speaking generally, will say that they want to hear the Word of God, but their actions show different. I mean, just look at the largest churches in the United States of America. They're entertainment-based. It's about the music. It's about the bass. It's about the instrumentalist. It's about the smoke and the lights. It's about the performance. It's about the act on stage that masquerades as preaching. I mean, someone sent me a video of pastors for Super Bowl Sunday kicking a Bible and treating it like a football. They literally kicked the Bible. And that passes as church. It's not only entertainment, but it's sick entertainment. They have such a disdain for the Word of God that they just, they don't even read it. They don't preach it. They just kick it. So what they did on stage is actually what they're doing in their lives. They don't pay attention to it. They might pick it up and read a sentence or two so they can twist it however they choose to twist it. There really is a famine in the land. Not because God hasn't spoken. And it's odd that this happens in a time where we have some of the greatest resources of any generation. You've got good apps that you can use on your phone to dig deep into the Word of God. You've got computer programs that can take you into languages that you've never studied. And you can listen along as a man who spent 30 years of his life studying one book of the Bible. You can study with him. You don't know him personally, but you can buy his commentary for $30 or $50 or $60. And you can learn alongside him. 30 years of his life is distilled into a book. And yet, those kind of books are not very popular. Christians want everything distilled down into microwave sessions, sound bites, tweets, or X's, however you want to call them now. Why am I bringing all this? Because Christianity is designed, true Christianity is designed by God to be a religion of information, not a worship of information, don't get me wrong. But God conveys truth to us that He expects us to understand. He expects us to listen to it and understand and respond to that. That truth that He gives to us. This is why it's so important for us to hear the words of God. Because God's Word makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, is righteous and endures forever, and is sweet to the soul as we learn about God. You see, topical Christianity, surface Christianity, would say that the churches are there just to make them feel good. You know, they've had a hard week. They've been beaten down. They probably argued with their spouse on the way to church that morning. And they just want something to lift them up, to feel good. And the sad part is that because of the manipulative techniques that the so-called pastors use and musicians use on stage, people go away thinking they've experienced God. But they haven't. Because music is manipulative. You just ask somebody that knows music theory and they will completely agree with that. Music and music alone can make you cry. Music and music alone can set you on edge. Why do you think they use a certain kind of music in a scary part of the movie? Music can be manipulative. And it can send people away thinking that they've known God, that they've experienced God, when in fact, I would argue that the exact opposite is true. They've been like the northern tribes of Israel who have gone to a false place of worship and worshipped a false God that they say is really God, but it's really a false God. All of this brings us to the place of we must know God as He has revealed Himself. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. The Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, works in our lives to conform us to His image, to convict us of sin, to uncover the things in our lives that need to be uncovered. Is that pleasant? Well, not usually. But after you've been trained by that, then it's sweet. It's not sweet to be disciplined or trained or rebuked or corrected by the Word of God. But the sweet time is later. There's blessings. That's why the psalmist says the Word of God is sweeter than honeycomb. Do you think it's sweeter than honeycomb when it steps on your toes or rebukes you for an unkind thought or a selfish thought? No, but it's the sweetness comes later. Because as you conform your thoughts to the Word of God and you conform your life to the pattern of the Word of God, then blessings flow from that. And there's that rejoicing of the heart. That when you do what is right for the right reason, even if you suffer for it, you rejoice. That's why Paul could say, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. So true Christianity is a religion of knowing truth. And that truth which God has given us must be proclaimed. It must be learned. It must be listened to. and applied in your life. And this is why Paul prayed for them to know. That's why he revealed truths to them, these blessings that we looked at in previous messages from verses 3 to 14. And now he is praying that they would understand these very things. He's told them about it, but now he's praying that they would understand really who God is. And by understanding who God is, then they would understand the blessings that he provides for them. Well, let's remind ourselves of where we are at in our study of Ephesians. And let's just read together verse 15 through verse 23, and then we'll dig in specifically verses 17 through 19. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And beloved, this morning, you need to understand three critical aspects of gaining full knowledge of God so that you would better appreciate and praise God for the current benefits of all the blessings that he has provided to you in Christ. This section of Ephesians is complicated in one sense because the Greek grammar that connects it all, there's so many different interpretations of can it be interpreted this way or that way. But understand that what's clear here is that Paul is praying for full knowledge of God. We looked at that last week. Paul prays to the Father, the source for gaining full knowledge of God, that he would send his Spirit, not in a salvific sense. The Ephesians were already saved. That's why he addresses them as saints. But he prays for them that they would receive, that the Father would grant to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might know God in a full sense, that they might have full knowledge of God. And in this context of Ephesians, full knowledge of God would be personal knowledge of God and all he has revealed himself to be. That full knowledge of God never goes beyond clear revelation that God has given his people. Well, the Spirit uses the revelation to give us knowledge of him. It's pursuing God through the means that he has ordained, which is through his word. And he must work in our lives to reveal God to us. So that was the source for gaining full knowledge of God. God working, granting his Spirit to work in our lives to grant us understanding, to grant us understanding of the revelation that he has given, to grant us wisdom of what he has revealed to us. And then we looked at the foundation for gaining full knowledge of God through the phrase found kind of in the interrupted portion of verse 18, that phrase, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. That speaks of something done in the past that has continuing results. So Paul is interjecting, because their eyes had been enlightened, he knew he could pray confidently that God would grant them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He would grant them this increase in knowledge of him because God has already enlightened their eyes. Paul had already said that. That's what initiated his prayer. See that in verse 15. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you. Those are two critical marks of any genuine believer. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the brethren. That's just how it works, beloved. So Paul, upon hearing that, prays. He prays the fact that he acknowledges the fact that they have been enlightened and therefore God would answer the prayer. So the foundation for gaining full knowledge of God is that you have been enlightened. That is, you have been saved. You've been redeemed. You've been regenerate. You've been given a new heart. You've been given the ability to understand who God is. That's where it all starts. You cannot truly know God without having the eyes of your heart enlightened. You can know about God. You can know facts about God. But you can't truly know God, which is ultimately what Paul is praying for, that they would know God, not just in an intellectual sense, but they would truly know God, that they would know God from the written word of God, but what he was writing to them as scripture and other things that he had preached to them, that he is writing to them that they would truly know God. But all of that required not only Paul to be faithful in preaching the truth, but it required the Spirit's ministry of illumination to grant them wisdom and understanding of the revelation of God's word. So I just want to make it clear that though Paul looks at the past tense, their eyes having been enlightened, he is reliant and praying for the Spirit's ministry in the Ephesians' lives so that they might grow in their understanding of Scripture. And that's true of us as well. The believer has an ongoing need for the Spirit's illumination in our lives. We need the Spirit to initially illuminate us and bringing us to Christ. But then we need the Spirit's continuing illumination, his work of illumination in our lives, to help us understand the Word of God, to grasp it more fully and to apply it to our lives. And so I just want to read to you some prayers from Psalm 119 that kind of emphasize the fact of this ongoing need, because it's something you need to pray for. You need to pray for the Spirit to illumine your mind, to help you understand the Scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will muse on your wondrous deeds." Notice that. He's saying, grant me understanding of your way, of your precepts, of the way of your precepts, how to apply them, what they mean, how to apply them, and I will muse on them. That word muse is not one we often think about, but muse, I'll ponder, I'll meditate on those. I'll give that thought. Verse 34, "Cause me to understand that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Is that the cry of your heart? Lord, grant me understanding that I might obey your word with all my heart. My heart is divided, Lord, but I want to obey you with all my heart. Make it your prayer for the Spirit to do that work in your life. So verse 73, "Your hands made me and established me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." He's pleading with God. "I want to learn, but I'm hard-headed and hard-hearted. I need your help. Teach me. Help me understand. Give me understanding." Verse 125, "I'm your slave. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." Verse 144, "Righteous are your testimonies forever. Give me understanding that I may live." The psalmist understands he needs God's word to live. Verse 169, "Let my cry for lamentation come near before you, O Yahweh. Give me understanding according to your word." Repeatedly, again and again and again. The psalmist is praying, not as an unbeliever. He's praying as a regenerate believer who wants to know God, wants to live for God, but knows that without God's help, he won't accurately understand the Word of God, and he won't accurately apply it. And he continuously pleads with the Lord. You need the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to illumine your mind in your Bible study, in your quiet time, in your prayer time, as you think about it. And as you're musing, you're pondering what you've read or what you've heard, ask the Holy Spirit, cry out to Him to give you light, give you understanding, that He would open your eyes, not in a salvific sense, unless you're not saved, then you pray that, which is a good point to bring out. If you're not saved, if you're not regenerate, that's your first prayer. Oh Lord, open my eyes that I may see things in reality, to see things as you see things, so that I might see Christ and believe in Him. So that's the source. Looking at these two, this is the source and the foundation of gaining full knowledge of God. These are the first two critical aspects of gaining full knowledge of God, so that you would better appreciate and praise God for the current benefits of all the blessings that God has given you in Christ. You see, the church today downplays not only knowledge of God, they just assume God knows, that everybody knows God, and downplays the Word of God. They also downplay doctrine. Downplays doctrine. But what have we done in our study of Ephesians chapter 1 up to this point? It's primarily just been a study of what? Doctrine. Doctrine that a lot of churches just skip because it's controversial. Doctrine divides. So churches refuse to teach on that. Many, thankfully not all. There are faithful churches out there. But the reason that we need doctrine is to inform our mind on accurately on who God is and what He has done, and that impacts how we live. Paul hasn't started talking about how to live yet. He'll begin to get to that in chapter 4. But as I said in the beginning of our study of Ephesians, Paul is laying down doctrine, three chapters of doctrine. But don't think that the doctrine is just something you pack away and you put in your library and has no impact on your life. No, Paul is building a foundation, a doctrinal foundation for Christian living, and that should immediately begin to change how you think about God and how you think about yourself, how you think about life. Paul, even now, is in your head wanting to build a biblical worldview so that when you get to the practical stuff of Ephesians 4, you're like, oh yeah, that makes sense. I get it. So that when you get to Ephesians 4 and it says something, tells you to do something that like normally you wouldn't want to do, you're like, all right, Lord, I'll do it. You've granted me understanding. So Paul is in your head building this biblical foundation. Properly spoken, the Holy Spirit is working in you, building a biblical foundation of doctrine. The very thing that one of the most hated doctrines of Scripture, may not be the most, but it's one of the most hated doctrines of Scripture is election. But it is one of the key doctrines that you need to know if you're going to understand God rightly and have a biblical worldview and know how to live in this world for the glory of God. Paul emphasizes that again and again, and we're going to see that. And he wants you to know that. What are the benefits of gaining this full knowledge of God? That's what we're going to look at now. The benefits of gaining full knowledge of God. You know, Paul reveals the purpose of he revealed what he prayed for. He prays for thanksgiving. And he prayed the content. He reveals the content of his prayer in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the full knowledge of Him. But then in verse 18, that little phrase, so that, reveals his purpose. Here is why Paul was actually praying for that full knowledge. And again, that little phrase, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, that's just an interruption to his thought, much like the way you and I speak. How we'll start talking about one thing, then the thought comes to our mind, and we'll say something else and then get back to it. That's what Paul's doing there. But the idea is he's revealing his purpose. He says, so that, and then he goes on and gives three statements. These are three parallel statements, not parallel in the sense of saying exactly the same thing, but they're three parallel statements of importance. They're not stepping stones. These are the purposes for which Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have a full knowledge of God. And that is hope, inheritance, and power. I'll take a minute. Hope, inheritance, and power. Benefit number one, knowing the hope of his calling. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. I am praying that God would give you full knowledge of him so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now, the common use of the word hope conveys a degree of uncertainty. That's how you and I typically would use the word. It conveys uncertainty. It conveys an idea that, like, we want this to happen, but our hopes could be dashed. It may not happen. That's the common use. But that's not the way the Scriptures use the term. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of something that will occur or gaining something you do not currently possess. It's a confident expectation. And it's a confident expectation not because of like the Norman Vincent Peale power positive thinking that you just kind of will it. You know, it's like the little train that could. He just thought, I can do this, I can do this, I can just keep pushing, I can do this. That's not the confident expectation. That's earthly expectation. You may make it happen that way, some earthly thing, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is founded, it is founded on God's word. It's confident. It's a confident expectation because God has said it, and God will do it if He has said it. So that's where our hope is based. That's the objective hope of where it's placed. And biblical hope has an objective foundation like that. That objective foundation is the promises of God. For example, in Titus chapter 1, Paul says there in his introduction that he talks about his ministry. He says that he is ministering for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth. So this is very similar to how he prays to the Ephesians. He's writing, he's saying, this is Titus, this is how I'm ministering to you, and it's part of my ministry. He says, I'm ministering for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. Why can Paul preach a hope of eternal life? Because God promised it. And this is the God of truth. This is the God who cannot lie. You know, people ponder, is there anything that God cannot do? Yes, there's lots that God cannot do. God cannot violate His character. And one of those violations of character is lying. We can say for sure that God cannot lie. He doesn't want to lie, but He can't lie. So there is that objective hope that Christians have because of God's promises. But there is another aspect to biblical hope that is a subjective experience, or you could call it an assurance that buoys believers through the storms of life. So the subjective, or I call the applicational hope, the hope that you have, the assurance that you have, is based on the hope that God will fulfill His word. So there's an objective hope, but then there's your experience of that hope. That's what I'm talking about. Biblical hope produces a subjective assurance that buoys believers through the storms of life. It's what you go back to. You go back to the objective truth, but it's your latching onto that objective truth, that you're believing it, latching onto it, that then produces a subjective, like assurance. When I say subjective, I don't mean that it's not true. I just mean that it's your experience of that. It's your assurance that the Lord will indeed save you. And that is the sense in which Paul is using the term hope here in this particular text. The hope of his calling. Now what is his calling? Well, Paul is using the word call here in a sense to refer to a spiritual summons or invitation. This specifically refers to God's calling of the believer unto salvation. Theologians call this the effectual call of God. The opposite of that, or the other term to refer to that, is the general call. The general call. We could refer to these as the internal call and the external call. The external call is the call you hear. That's everybody in the sound of my voice is being called to believe in Christ. When you preach the gospel to your children, you're calling all of them to believe in Christ. That's the external call. The external call is to go out to all and everyone. But the internal call is the work of God bringing life into that person so that when they hear the external call, their heart is made new so they can respond in faith and obedience to believe in Christ. So this call that Paul is talking about is that internal call. It is that effectual call. We call it an effectual call because when God summons in this way, everyone listens. Everyone listens. Whoever He calls listens. And it's not as if He constrains them and has to bring them against their will. No, they hear and their hearts are instantly changed and they listen to Him. This is the work of regeneration. This is the work of regeneration. Now, when He's talking about the call, He's really summarizing many things He's already said in this passage. I mean, just let your eyes glance through verses 3 to 14 with me. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. Paul says we have adoption. According to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound in us in all wisdom and insight, we've been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose and counsel of His will. So in ages ago, before the foundation of the world, God made a decision on who would follow Him, who would believe in Him, who would be saved. He predestined us to adoption. Everyone who is saved is predestined to adoption. There's no other way into the family of God other than by predestination, deciding ahead of time, before you could go good and or evil. It's not based, His decision isn't based on anything you have done or could have done. This decision is made by God, independent of anything that you have done. God does not look down to the quarters of time and say, oh, I guess that person's going to believe in Christ, so I'm going to choose that person. I know there are a lot of churches that teach that, but it does such a disservice to God. So God is supreme, not the will of man. And we've talked about that in weeks past. I don't have to say a lot about it. But just to reinforce the fact, it's His work. So when we get here, Paul summarizes all that to say, it's His calling. It's His calling. If you're in Christ today, it's because He called you. It wasn't because somebody preached the gospel. It was that, in part. But there's a lot of people that hear the gospel and don't believe. But you believe because you received an internal call. You received an effectual call where God called you to Himself. He regenerated you and enabled you to respond. He gave you spiritual life to respond. This is the call that Paul describes in Romans 8. Let me just read that to you. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Now listen. Because those He foreknew, and the foreknew there doesn't mean God looked down in the quarter of time and saw what they're going to do and said, yeah, they're going to do something good, so I'll choose them. No, foreknew is me, foreloved. God knew you before He created you. Just as Christ knew you. If you're in Christ, He knew you and died for you personally. Your sins, every one of them. He foreknew you. He says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He did what? He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. It's a chain of salvation. It's all God. Now, that doesn't downplay the need to believe. We've talked about that in past messages. There's no other way to be saved but for you to repent of your sins and believe in Christ. You must believe to be saved. But for everyone who is saved, know that you are called. You're saved because ultimately you're called. When you get to Ephesians 2, we're going to see that our faith is not even of ourselves. That too is a gift of God. There's no way to escape this. One commentator explained that this call of God is the actualization in history of His electing purpose. Makes sense, doesn't it? God predestined. He predestined you to be a son, but you were born dead spiritually. You're never going to believe on your own. So what has God got to do? He's got to intervene. He's got to give you that effectual call. It's the actualization of in history of His electing purpose. It involves God's initiative in bringing a person into a relationship with Himself. You don't get there by yourself. And this is all over Scripture. Just to give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's so clear in Scripture, and yet so many Christians struggle against this. Don't fight against it. Submit to it. If you're in Christ, it's all of His doing. The only boast you have is in Christ. It's His work. And this calling occurs at the moment of regeneration, which is why it's called an effectual call. God gives you life and you're able to respond. God never sends out the internal call without the proper response coming back. His word always brings back fruit from that. And biblical doctrine summarizes regeneration as the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit and through the preached gospel, whereby He instantaneously imparts spiritual life to a sinner, bringing him out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. It is the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit and through the preached gospel, whereby He instantaneously imparts spiritual life to a sinner, bringing him out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. A wonderful example of this is how Jesus went to Lazarus' grave. Lazarus was dead in the grave for days, a few days. His body stinks. His body's beginning to rot. And Jesus walks up to the grave and He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And instantaneously, his body is recreated and he responds and he gets up. And if Jesus had just said, "Come forth," all the dead would have come forth from that grave. But He just said, "Lazarus." Just Lazarus. Could have been bodies of other believers in that grave or tomb. I don't know. But it illustrates the power of God, which we're going to get to. It illustrates the power of God that when that call goes out, it changes. It changes the person that's the recipient of that calling. And it is that calling that Paul is talking about. And you might say, "Well, how do I know I have received that calling? Have you believed in Christ? Do you believe in Christ today?" And if the answer is yes, you have received that call. There's no other way. And so Paul is saying, look at that calling. That calling, because of the hope that the calling produces. If God has called you, then He's going to finish everything that He has started in your life. So in Bible study, we're learning, in our hermeneutics class, we're learning not only to ask, what did God say? And what did He mean by what He said? But it's like, so what? Why is Paul emphasizing this? Well, he doesn't state it. But I think the reason that he is putting the focus of his prayers on full knowledge so that they would know the hope of his calling is that so that they would, by looking at the past, have confidence in the future, in the right now. So that as they go through the storms of life, they could always go look back and say, "Yeah, God has called me. So He's going to finish the work that He's begun in my life." You just look, you reflect upon your past in a good way. You're looking back at the moment of your salvation and you're saying, "Yeah, because of that calling, because I know there's no other way to believe." That's why Paul hits it so strong. If there were another way to believe, this calling would be like, "Well, maybe it was just me." No, it's all God. And so you can look back at the calling and it has a present calming influence in your life. I can rest assured, no matter what's going on, that God's going to complete what He's begun in my life. You know the struggle of sin. Personally, you know the struggle of sin in this world. Satan is a powerful enemy. You need to look back at His calling. I need to look back at His calling to give us assurance of what's going on right now today in our lives. Assurance that God's going to complete that work that He has begun. God wants you to know what is the hope of His calling. If He's called you, there's such assurance in that. Like nothing can separate you from the love of God. If He's called you, it's His doing. He knows what He's doing. He doesn't ever start something He doesn't finish. So that's the hope. This, we call it the assurance of salvation. God's even assurance that he loves you and cares for you. Because you don't always experience that love. Sometimes you go through difficult times and think, "Oh, this is an interesting way to love me, God." But you have to look back. He called you and He loved you. Even if he's asking you and ordaining a difficult path for you to walk on right now. Now think of the very many Christians who will never know this hope because they refuse to accept the calling. They just look at it as like, well, yeah, that's unfair for God to elect. It's unfair for God to predestine. So it must be that he just looks down the quarter of time and decides, you know, based on how people decide. They will choose him, and therefore he chose them. I mean, it's just such nonsense. It ruins Paul's argument. What would be the point of his calling if his calling was based on what you were doing? No, there's great comfort. There's great hope in knowing of your calling. Remember, this is a look back. It's a look at the past to help you in the present. Then Paul prays for the knowledge of the hope of his calling. He moves from the hope of his calling to the second benefit, that is gaining understanding or knowing the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Knowing the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So look at the second part of verse 18. Paraphrase says, I'm praying, this is Paul praying for the Ephesians, I'm praying that God may give you full knowledge of him so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So the word riches just means a plentiful supply, an abundance, a wealth of something. Inheritance means a possession, a property. We've seen this word before in our study of Ephesians, in verse 11 and verse 14. The pronoun his refers to God the Father. The phrase in the saints refers to all believers. Again, we've seen this in verse 3 and even in verse 15. So the saints there doesn't refer to those who have been perfected or to those saints who receive some kind of special status, but it refers to all believers. If you're regenerate, you're a saint. You're viewed as a saint by the Lord in the sense of justification and a sense of sanctification. You will one day live that out when you are glorified. Now, it's difficult in this passage to understand whether Paul is speaking about the inheritance, his inheritance, which he gives to the saints, or he's speaking about the inheritance, his inheritance, which is his people. And both are theologically correct, and we dealt with that in the past messages when we were dealing with the verse talking about inheritance. In verse 11, in him we have also been made an inheritance. So it's a similar line of argument here. So it would be entirely plausible and within the grammar of this text to interpret this as referring to the inheritance, the rich inheritance which God has in his people, that is among his people, the inheritance that he's going to give us. So if that were true, then this would serve as a reminder of the reward laid up for us in heaven. That would be Paul's argument. If it is a reference to the inheritance God's going to give us in heaven, and we know the inheritance is rich. We have all the riches of Christ. We receive that, all the riches of his grace in Christ, all the blessings in the heavenly places. So it's a rich inheritance. So Paul's reference to this would be, say, look to the future. Look to the future. And that'll help you deal with the difficulties right now. Or, this passage could be speaking about the inheritance, his inheritance, which is the saints, which we saw in verse 11. God's people are his inheritance. And in what sense? If you look at the phrase, the way that he phrased it, he says in verse 18, he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So in what sense could we speak about the redeemed as being the riches or the wealth of the glory of his inheritance? It seems like a strange way to talk about us. How are we glorious? How are we his glorious inheritance? Well, not in the way that many false teachers proclaim, not because you're great and you're a little God and God just loves you. His glory is manifested in the fact that you don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve salvation. And so you, because you are saved, you become a trophy of his grace. You know, an athlete who wins many competitions has a trophy case somewhere. And they could take the trophy case and a plaque and they say, well, here's the race I won here. And here's the race I won here. And here's my gold medal from this race. And here's my gold medal from this race. And they could just go through and show you the trophies that they have. Well, in a similar way, your trophy in God's display case of His glory. But not, don't misinterpret that, not because you're wonderful. I think you're wonderful. But understand, God doesn't save you because you're wonderful. He saves you because you weren't wonderful. He saves you because you didn't deserve His grace. He saves you because you're, in His eyes, the perfect example of someone that said, that's someone I'm going to save. Because no one would look at that person and say, yeah, he got there on his own. Isn't that humbling? But at the same time, reassuring? So we're not glorious because of who we are. We're glorious because of what's attributed to God in our lives. We become the glory to His praise, of His praise. So what's the verdict? How do we decide? Which is it? Is Paul referring to the inheritance we're going to receive in the future? Or is Paul speaking about us as God's inheritance? Grammatically, could go either way. But you have to consider what Paul said and why he said it. What was Paul trying to achieve? I think if we look at the first point, the hope of his calling, he's looking at the past to try to give help in the present, living for God in the present, a buoying force. If we understand that we are God's inheritance, do you know that that does? If we are God's inheritance, and it's true we are, but if Paul is arguing for that, what he is saying is because you are his inheritance, he's looking down the corridors of time and he's reflecting on what God's going to do. He says, you are the glorious, his glorious inheritance. You protect your inheritance, don't you? If you've received an inheritance from your parents or from a rich aunt or uncle, you protect it. You don't squander it. You don't treat it like it's just cheap dirt. You protect it. So I think that's what Paul is arguing for here. That's the reason he puts it here. He's saying in light of the fact that you are God's inheritance, know that that he is going to care for you now. It was to bolster their confidence that God would care for his inheritance, care for them, meaning that he would do whatever it takes to protect them and to preserve and take care of them, ensuring their ultimate salvation. So that's my argument. You can consider that, and on either side of it is doctrinal safety. Either one is true, but I think Paul is arguing that he's praying for them to know these truths, the hope of his calling, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, because he's trying to help them in the present now live for them and have confidence in God. Not just endure difficulties, but have confidence in God that God is at work in them, and that's exactly where he leads us next. But before we look at that, just consider, I won't take time to go there because of the time, but look up, if you would, Psalm 32, read verses 9 to 14, where he calls his inheritance the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. He cares for them. And you might say, well, that's talking to Israel, and didn't he like to judge them and do all sorts of stuff? Yes, they didn't have a heart to obey him. They didn't have a heart to obey him, but he's given you a heart to obey him. He's given you new life. So you don't have to fear being discarded as, like, this is, God cares for his inheritance. Just listen to Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. You're blessed because God's chosen you for his inheritance. Psalm 94:14. For Yahweh will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. He's going to protect his inheritance. He's going to care for his inheritance. Understand that God has made you and all those who trust in Christ for salvation, he's made you his inheritance, his possession. He will care for you. so that you can know that nothing will keep you from eternity with God. And nothing will separate God from His inheritance. Let's look at the third benefit. Knowing the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. How do we know that God actually can do this? So Paul looked at the past, the calling. He's taking a look at the future. He wants you to know your past. He wants you to know your future. But now he's talking about the present. What's God doing now? This is the present. He says, I'm praying that God may give you full knowledge of Him so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of His strength. That's right now. Surpassing greatness. This is a participle functioning as an adjective. Surpassing greatness. You can't even fathom it. I can't fathom it. Take the most powerful nation on the earth. Take the might of the United States. All combined. All working together. It's dim-witted compared to the might of God. In one instant, God could destroy all the armies of the earth. In one instant, He could do that. It's His surpassing greatness. We say exceeding magnificence. So what is of surpassing greatness that Paul wants believers to know? God's power. And Paul brings together four essentially synonyms. They have slightly different meanings, but they're made here to be put together. Paul uses four different words referring to God's power. You see the word there. The first one is power. In verse 19, His greatness of His power. That word for power refers to, could be translated power or strength. It refers to capability, authority. It refers to potential power. Then you see the word, the next word is His power working toward us who believe according to the working. That word working is not a verb, it's a noun. It refers to active work. It's the Greek word and energy, energia, energy. It's active. It's active power. Then you see the working of the might. That's another word for power. But might here refers to dominion. It refers to overcoming power. It's the Greek word kratos, which may not mean anything to you, but just hear how it sounds. Kratos, democracy. Is what? The rule of the people. Autocracy. Is what? It's the absolute rule. Theocracy. Is that the rule of God? And plutocracy is the rule of the wealthy. Is that ocracy? That's the kind of power it is. It's the power to rule. It's the power to have dominion. And then Paul finishes up the might of His strength. And strength refers to ability. Now, it's important to note that these words overlap a bit. Can't totally separate them. But Paul's point wasn't to look at the four different words and to try to carefully distinguish one from another. Paul is masterfully bringing them all together. Why? Because his point is that God is an irresistible power. Then no matter how you look at it, His active working, His potential working, His ability to dominate, His ability to rule, is all there. This is the greatness of God's power toward us who believe. One of the commentators I read gave a helpful illustration, and I'll use it here. A bulldozer has the ability, capacity, and potential for routing out trees. You just look at it. You can look at it and say, that thing versus the tree is going to lose. And you know how strong trees are when you see it when a car hits it and the tree is just barely damaged and the car is totaled. But when you talk about one of these big bulldozers, that has power to push over a massive oak. And you can just look at it and say, that's got power. By looking at it, one senses the inherent strength. But when its engine roars and it begins to move, its power of mastery becomes obvious. However, when it comes to a tree and knocks it over, one sees the activity of its power. I mean, that is some way to try to help you understand how all these words work together. But again, Paul's point isn't to draw distinctions between these terms of power. Paul is piling up synonyms to show the surpassing greatness of God's power, not just out in the universe, but where? Toward you who believe. Right now. Toward you who believe. I mean, think about that. And you might think of your life and it might be a mess and you might be going through a lot of difficulty and you might think, well, gee, it doesn't seem like God's power is really helping me a whole lot here. Well, that's because you're misunderstanding the purpose of His power. The purpose of His power isn't to give you your best life now. It's to give you your best life in eternity. It's to conform you to His image. It's to help you and teach you walk with Him even through difficult times, so that your faith is proven to be valid and true. Believers suffer. Believers go through difficulty. But what you can know is that God's power is working actively for you right at that moment. Don't despair. Don't give up. God will sustain you. God is actively working in your life. And nothing can thwart the plans of God. Nothing, no one can thwart the plans of God. You can't. Your spouse can't. Your neighbors can't. The U.S. government can't. The world government can't. The United Nations can't. The World Health Organization can't. Satan can't. All the legions of hell cannot thwart God. In one instant, He will annihilate them and remove them out of His way. One breath, one word. When He says, be gone, they're gone. That's why Jesus appears, He's coming out of heaven with a sword coming out of His mouth. It's His word. In an instant. No one can offer really any resistance to God. It doesn't really challenge it. It's like an infant trying to push over the strongest man in the world. It's just not going to happen. Never. That's the power that God is actively working in your life to conform you to Christ. And why do you need this? Because you have an adversary. The devil prowls around as a lion seeking someone to devour. That's not a joke. You need God's power lest you be devoured. You need power to overcome the world, not in the sense of conquering. God, Jesus will do that in His timing, but overcome the world in the sense of living righteously in an unrighteous world. There are influences on this world that are seeking to conform you to their pattern. But God says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need God's power at work in your life in order for that transformation to take place, in order for you to resist the pressure that the world puts on you to conform to its pattern of living. But then, as we look inside, you know something of the power of sin in your life, don't you? That though sin has been conquered, Christ once for all died for sin, and though He's taken you out, you're no longer a slave to sin, your flesh still lives like a slave to sin sometimes. And you know how wretched that is. And you say at times, oh, wretched man that I am. I love God. Why is it that I love to sin at times? Oh, wretched man that I am. You need the power of God at work in your heart to transform you from one form of glory to another for God's ultimate glory, to transform you and totally make you His child. You need His power to overcome your own sinfulness. Beloved, God wants you to have knowledge of your calling, a reflection on His past work in your life that leads you with confidence in the present. God wants you to have knowledge of the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, meaning you are His inheritance, a reflection on His future work in your life, so that you'll know that God will complete everything that He has begun. He will protect you. He will care for you. God wants you to have knowledge of His surpassing greatness of His power. And we're going to talk about how great that power is next week as we look at verses 20 through 23 He's going to give us an example. He's going to emphasize this point. He wants you to know this power. And you won't know this. You won't know these things if you don't listen to the Word of God, if you don't study the Word of God, and you don't apply the Word of God. Yes, there are lots of bad churches out there somewhere. But just bring it home to our own church. Bring it home to your life. How do you treat the Word of God? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you learning? Are you growing? And at some point in time, you know, we measure sometimes our maturity based on like, well, I spent so much time in prayer, or I spent so much time reading the Word of God, or I read the Word of God 3 or 4 times this week instead of 2 times. And so I see a growth in that, and that's good. But I want you to see that at some point, you can't add more time to your life. So maybe that's not a good way to measure maturity. It's in the beginning, not bad. But a better way to think about spiritual maturity is, how often do you think about God's calling so that it influences your decisions today? How often do you think about the future, the inheritance that God has made you, and allow that to make influence decisions today? How often during the day do you think about God's power at work in your life, allowing that to influence your decisions at the moment? Beloved, that's the biblical worldview. That is a better measure of spiritual maturity than simply time. You can increase your time, and it might not be producing much fruit in your life. Because you could be reading and letting it go in one ear and out the other. And you're not seeking to obey. But think about these things. Think about it. God wants you to know it. Gaining knowledge of God is going to be progressive. Gaining knowledge of God is going to be rewarding. Gaining knowledge of God benefits your stability and your maturity as a believer. So reflect and meditate on these things. And be a learner of God. A student of God. A disciple of Jesus. I would say a true disciple of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, what a marvelous God you are. We reflect upon your calling of your people. We reflect upon the promise of your that we are your inheritance. You have made us your inheritance, your protection, and your care of us. And as we reflect upon your power, the power that is actively working toward us who believe, what can we say to these things? We praise you and exalt you and thank you for your kindness towards us. And we don't deserve these things. We don't deserve these benefits. Please help us to grow in our knowledge of you, so that we would know the hope of our calling, that we would know what are the marvelous riches of your inheritance in the saints, and so that we would know the surpassing greatness of the power of God who is working in our lives as believers. Help us to know you. To know who you are and what you're doing, that we might live for you, for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the pulpit ministry of Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, a complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Medina Bible Church. All rights reserved.